Beautiful song. If you would, please turn in your Bible to two texts. One is actually 1 Corinthians 5. That will prove to be a very clear and necessary backdrop for the sermon. And from there, we'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Title of the sermon is Forgiveness. That is the theme of our text, and therefore the theme of the sermon. I'll ask if you would please stand with me that together, invisibly, we might express our reverence for God's written word. Scripture reminds us that grass withers and flowers fade, but the word of our God will endure forever. Now let us strive both to hear and to heed it together. So beginning at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now please turn over just a few pages to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We begin our reading at verse 23. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction, in anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And thus far, the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Lord our God, we thank you for your word. It shines a surgical light, not simply upon our feet, but even upon our hearts. It convicts us of sin and unrighteousness. It leads us into repentance and faith. It grants us peace, joy, and harmony in the gospel. And so we ask, O Lord, now that you would be pleased through the power of your Holy Spirit, the power of the resurrection, to work the fruit of the Spirit into our hearts and our lives. For the sake of the glory of our triune God, and in Christ's name we pray with confidence. Amen. Please be seated. So I'll begin the sermon by asking perhaps a strange question, which is, have you seen a good movie lately? Now, as I ask that, you're perhaps a little bit misled by the question itself. You're probably thinking about a movie in the theater, and I can understand why you would think that. Yesterday evening, I had to return something at an office supply store, and while standing there in line, I overheard a woman telling someone else about a movie that she had seen not terribly long ago that had something of a religious background to it, and why it was a wonderful movie. And it struck me when she said, you know, it's the kind of movie you can learn something about God from. And I want to juxtapose what this lady said to a quote from one of my favorite authors and actually a good friend, a gentleman named Michael Horton, who refers to the church as a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. I'm going to say it again and then come back to it at the end. He refers to the church as a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. So now I'm going to ask you once more, have you seen a good movie lately? In the church, the theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. Well, that is exactly what Paul is attempting to do here for the sake of the Corinthians. And this portion of 2 Corinthians is to prevail upon the church to be what it is, which is what it ought to be, a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. It becomes even clearer now in this section why it is that Paul had not yet come again to the Corinthians as he begins to lay this out. In fact, this is our first point, which is Paul's reason for not visiting so far. We read 1 Corinthians 5 on purpose. Providentially, the Lord does this all the time, but this morning in Sunday school, we were discussing church discipline as one of the vanishing marks of a true church. Protestant Reformation for 500 years has been saying the way that you can recognize a true church is by faithful preaching, faithful administration of the sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. And where you have those three things, you have a true church. Where you don't have those three things, you might have a youth group, a community group, a good gathering of Christians having a nice time, but it's not the church if you don't have faithful preaching, faithful sacraments, and the faithful exercise of church discipline. It's in the Bible, and you can't just take an eraser and mark out the things that you don't like. If you are wrestling with what I'm saying right now, you need to read Matthew 16 and 18 afresh. Those are the words of Jesus. And then you come to 1 Corinthians 5, and you have a clear, unambiguous test case of church discipline, as when I read it, it should have been clear to you that there is sin in the camp. There is a man who is living with his father's wife. This is not only incest, it is sinful, it is wrong, no questions asked, right? And Paul says to the Corinthians, not only do you have this in your midst, you're not dealing with it right. There are some of you who are actually boasting in it like it's cool. When I tell you that Corinth is the Las Vegas of the New Testament, there's proof in the pudding. You have a man with his father's wife, and some of the church are actually boasting about it, let alone failing to discipline it. And so Paul says, not only has he judged this person for this act, which is sinful and shameful, he commands the church to do the same. Now, I recognize, as soon as I say that, in your heart and mind, there's already pushback. Because in this day and age, the word judgment is perceived as always a negative thing. In other words, nobody wants to be thought of as a judgmental person. How dare you judge somebody else, right? In this day and age of consumer ethics, by that I mean you pick what's right for you and I'll pick what's right for me. In this day and age of consumer ethics, how dare you say that what somebody else is doing is actually morally wrong, and even more so to say, it's wrong in the eyes of God. How dare you make such a pronouncement? Well, if you have a problem with that, if you think along the lines I just described, please read 1 Corinthians 5 again. And if you're still not persuaded, try it a third time. Just keep reading and eventually it'll get in. Because the Bible actually commands the church to take a moral stance, and for those who are within the membership of the church, as we all ought to be, membership comes not only with privileges, it comes with accountability. And that's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a preserving thing. It's been well stated and clearly articulated. There are three reasons, our confession of faith states this, why we do church discipline. Number one is to restore the offender. The goal is to always win them back. Okay. Number two is to warn the church, sin is dangerous. That little snake on the ground might look like a cute thing to play with. It looks like a toy to a child until you pick it up and it bites. So discipline tells the church, no, we have boundaries in relationships. We have ethics. There is such a thing as right and wrong. Sin is not only dangerous, it actually comes with consequences. It ruins lives. It wrecks hearts. It gives people long-term baggage. Discipline protects the church as well as restoring, hopefully, the one who has erred. But then lastly, it protects the honor and reputation of King Jesus. How often have you heard it said of a church, this horrible thing happened and it wasn't dealt with, or you know, pastors fall into scandals, it's not dealt with, or all kinds of things that harm and injure the body of Christ, and those things aren't dealt with. The Bible has a means of dealing with these things. It's called church discipline. It's in 1 Corinthians 5. And Paul says to them there that they were to deal with this person who is in this incestuous relationship, and they were to deal with it decisively, clearly, and biblically. But here's the beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It doesn't stop there. Not only does Paul say to them in 1 Corinthians 5 that they were to discipline this individual, the church as a whole, when you come to 2 Corinthians, the most wonderful thing has happened. The most miraculous thing has happened. This erring member of the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 5 that was disciplined and even excommunicated from the church has now repented and wants to come back. That is a miracle. In a day and age where people just run down the trail whatever they want to do, to see a church that is disciplined, with discipline, is hard to find, but to watch a person actually come home, for this man to repent and want to come back into the arms of the church, is just a beautiful and amazing miracle. It is exactly what my friend referred to earlier. It is the church on active display, the gospel on active display. The church is a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. And do you know why it is hope? Because if you can see something like that happen, an erring person come home, somebody who has ran off into this horrible relationship come back and be restored, that is like watching the dead get raised. It is truly the power of God made visible. And Paul writes 2 Corinthians in the context now of the church being unwilling to forgive and restore that erring brother. He makes it clear that part of the reason why he has not come back is because when he last visited them and urged them to restore this brother, he was actually opposed. Within the Corinthian church, apparently there was at least one strong personality that arose and was opposing Paul, had enlisted people to his point of view, and they built a wall against Paul and opposed him and opposed restoring this erring brother. So that when you read this section now, this is clearly the context of what is going on. Paul has written to them, even visited them, that they might restore and forgive an erring brother, and the church thus far has said no. That is not a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. Some stories I can't remember if I've ever told them. So it's not a repeat on purpose, but I have told this, I think, somewhere, or at least to some of you, but years ago, when I was an intern, which is, let me guess now, 20 years ago, I remember hearing constantly at elders' meetings a name of an individual for whom we were praying who had been excommunicated because he ran away from his wife, ended up in prison, excommunicated from the church, horrible situation. And I'd never seen the man, only heard his name and prayed for him as an intern young man hoping to enter into the ministry. A number of years ago, actually not too many, I visited the church where I interned in San Diego, sat down in church at the end of the service, greeted a total stranger next to me, and when he said his name, it pierced my soul. That man had come home. His wife had remarried, a lot of time had passed, but that man had come home and rejoined that church. That man had even been an elder in that church, and he came home. That is a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. But here the Corinthians are stonewalling not just that man, they are stonewalling Paul, and in doing so, unforgiveness has set the scene, has decorated the stage of the church, and Paul is writing them that they might finally allow this to break down. He calls God as his witness, verse 23. Read that. What's interesting about it, if you think it's strong in the Greek, in the English, in the Greek, it's literally, I call God as witness against my life. There are three words there, against my life. He doesn't just simply say, as my witness, but against, call God as a witness against me, but literally, against my life. I don't know how you invoke stronger language than that. I call God as a witness against my life that the reason that I did not return to you was to spare you from another painful visit. Because the last time I came and tried to deal with this, you were unwilling to receive it. And then he goes on to describe, but if he has caused them pain, the only ones that could help him to be relieved of this pain is them. In other words, Paul does not want to pain the Corinthians, but Paul has been deeply pained by the Corinthians. Notice his language all the way down now in verse 4. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. It's a helpful thing to see that Paul is not invincible. As an apostle, as a pastor, there are things. Great anguish of heart. Great sorrow and many tears. And in this context, Paul had not only written to them, but even visited them, and yet they were unwilling to embrace the ministry of forgiveness. A great faction arose, as I described, and now Paul is on the defensive, having not only to defend the one who wishes to repent and be restored, but even to defend his own ministry amongst the Corinthians against this faction that has arisen against Paul. It grieved Paul, and thus he says in doing so, it has grieved them all because they are in union with one another. In other words, disunity in the church paralyzes the church, and it paralyzes the leadership. To a certain measure, Paul has become not only grieved, but paralyzed because he knows that if he comes again to them, it will be yet another painful visit, which he wishes not to make for their sake and for his. And at the same time, he is writing to them, pleading with them to restore this brother for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, and for the sake of this repentant brother. So let me say it like this. Church discipline is a very good thing. I almost want to hold there for an amen, but I won't get it. I know better. Church discipline is a good thing. I hear it in my own mind. Unwillingness to restore biblically is a bad thing. It is a very bad thing. It is a sinful thing. Okay? There are sins of commission. I have done something that I ought not to have done. And there are sins of omission. I have not done what I ought to have done. So church discipline is a good thing, an unwillingness to restore biblically and to work towards forgiveness is a bad thing that disharmonizes the church, can paralyze the leadership, and then Satan will have his way. Calvin, in his commentary on this text, says exactly this. Whenever we fail to comfort those that are moved to a sincere confession of their sin and desire for reconciliation, now listen, we play into Satan's hands. Kistemacher, in his commentary on this, this is one of those days where whatever you're thinking right now, just knock it off. Grudges in the congregation are quickly exploited by Satan to undermine the church's spiritual health. He capitalizes, that is Satan, on insults that remain unforgiven and unresolved, deluding the people. He causes them to foster a spirit of animosity that divides and scatters them. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." It is Satan's design to frustrate the work of Christ in his church on earth. By scattering God's people, Satan is able to block the advancement of Christ's church and kingdom. Where is the theater of love? Where is the theater of reconciliation? Where is the theater of hope, if not in the church? If it can't happen here, where is it going to happen? If it can't happen here, in front of the table, how will it ever happen at home at the dinner table? If Christians can't reconcile and receive back a repentant brother, what sort of signal does that send to those that are looking at the church trying to decide whether or not they should go? And what does it say if we who are on earth are unwilling to forgive those whom Christ has already forgiven? It's as though we are saying, his standard is here, but you know what? I am even more righteous. My standard is up here. Jesus might forgive them, take them to heaven, but I'm going to remain bitter. For all I care, they can go to hell. Philip Edgecombe Hughes. Failure to forgive would have put the church out of step with its gracious Savior and could have well sunk the good ship Grace. I love that. He refers to the church as the good ship Grace and says that a failure to forgive within the church is like pointing the church as a ship straight to the rocks to sink it. And that's exactly what you have in the Corinthian church. I wonder, too, when I tell you kind of this little playful nickname that Corinth is the Las Vegas of the New Testament, which was the greater scandal? That a man had been in an immoral relationship, or that when that man repented and wished to come home, the church locked the doors? Which is more scandalous? If it can't happen here, where will we find it anywhere in the world? Again, the church is not a club, but a cosmic community with cosmic relationships on earth as it is in heaven. I went online. I'm not sure why I did this. I usually don't do this. I usually don't like stuff I find online. But I had it in the back of my head that there was a book title named How to Kill a Church. And so I typed in that phrase online. You can go do it yourself. A number of things pop up. And there are several different little things. I didn't find an actual book by the title. But in one pretty interesting article, it listed a number of ways by priority on how to kill a church. And unforgiveness was ranked pretty high. Let bitterness root up in the church. And eventually, you know what weeds do when they get strong enough? They displace everything else around it. One poignant way of putting it was refuse to share what you think at a meeting and then immediately began to share it everywhere else. Whispering and complaining in the shadows is the best way to spread darkness. And that is exactly what was happening in the Corinthian church. And the very reason why Paul pleads with them, but not only pleads with them as one who does not have hope, he actually pleads with them as one who does have hope. And this is the beautiful part that is just overwhelmingly fresh. Paul actually goes on to say, not only have I forgiven this man whom Paul himself said I have judged. In 1 Corinthians 5, he says, not only have I forgiven him, but in the presence of Christ, you must forgive him, because in the presence of Christ, he is already forgiven. The whole point of being the church is that we declare on earth what we believe to be true in heaven. And if people are loved and embraced by Christ in heaven, how can they not be loved and embraced and forgiven by the church on earth? Christ died for us. He rose for us. He has pronounced his assurance of pardon and peace upon us. And the church ought to be not simply a hospital, but a theater where love, reconciliation, and hope are actively and perpetually displayed. One of the most beautiful and powerful things that we do as we seek to embody the gospel is actually strive for peace with one another and strive to exchange forgiveness with one another. And the hard part about doing this is us. Because if I sought to forgive you every time that you wronged me, and we were friends for a long time, you were married for a long time, however you wish to put it, we would actually have an opportunity to play this part over and over and over and over, because real people are sinful people. And sinful people need a lot of grace. That's why we need a lot of the means of grace, because we keep coming here reminding ourselves, or already being reminded, that sometimes we don't want to give grace to other people. It's actually easier to be bitter and judgmental. That is the easy path. That is not, however, the way of the cross, nor is it the way of the supper, a lesson the Corinthians must learn. The whole point of the supper is to say that we already have forgiveness in Christ and therefore are to be compelled by the sacrament to do what the word says, to be a theater of love, forgiveness, and hope. Paul again says, "The one whom you forgive, I forgive, and have already forgiven in the presence of Christ." In the last book, he says that though I am absent with you by my spirit, I am by my flesh, I am present by my spirit. I say this a little bit differently. It's crazy language. How can Paul say, I'm absent with you physically, but I'm present by my spirit? It's not like his spirit floats around. But rather, he's saying to Corinthians, as one in union with Christ, knowing that Christ, who is like the perfect father, we talked about this in Sunday school, a loving father disciplines his son. In fact, the proverb says, a father who does not discipline his son hates his son. A loving father disciplines his son, and a loving church disciplines its members, and a loving father restores his son, and a loving church restores its members, and loving members restore and forgive one another. That is the way of the cross, and that's the best way to put it, because forgiveness is probably one of the hardest things in the world to actually do. It is the way of the cross, because in order to forgive, you actually have to surrender your bitterness to the cross itself. But I mentioned this last week briefly. I'll say it again here. This is true for the Corinthians. It's true for you. The long, dark shadow that hangs over the church of Corinth is because of the spirit of bitterness that has driven Paul away. And it's that same spirit of bitterness that is dividing them from one another. Forgiveness is the way of the cross, and only because of the cross can we love and forgive one another at all. So when you are called to forgive, beloved, you are called to take up your cross. And if it hurts, seems painful to forgive, you're right. Crosses hurt. They splinter. It takes dying to ourselves to forgive other people at times. It takes dying to ourselves to be honest enough to tell people that they have some reason to repent so that we can actually exchange forgiveness. The proverb says very beautifully, open rebuke is better than love concealed. Ephesians 4, we are called to speak the truth with one another. Forgiveness can't happen where there's not honest communication. It won't happen apart from honest communication. There's a beautiful story. Corrie ten Boom. This one means a little bit to me. She was Dutch. She had undergone quite a bit during the Nazi occupation in Holland. The story means a good bit to me. Before I read this little paragraph here, it's pretty short but pretty powerful. Years ago, when I was beginning my PhD work in Holland, I went and visited over there with my wife, and we went to explore it with an older Dutch couple, quite elderly. who actually had grown up during the time of the occupation and refused to go into Germany. The kids that were closer to our age were happy to go in. We were going to do a sightseeing tour, but they could not go in. The memories were too painful, and the bitterness, the emotion was still too raw. And to listen to them late at night over a glass of wine tell stories about what it was like to be a child during World War II occupation, an older sibling coming around a street corner with his younger siblings, and there are soldiers coming at them, and just the terror and the things that they saw and the things that they were willing to speak of and the things that they were unwilling to speak of. And then in that context, you hear a story like this from Corrie Ten Boom, who went back to Germany on a speaking tour sharing the gospel with former German soldiers. "I was at a church service in Munich, and there it was that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of women's clothing, and my sister's pain-blanched face. This man came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am to see you and for your message, Fräulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, Jesus has washed away my sins.' And then he thrust his hand forward as if to shake mine. And I, who had so many times shared with others the need to forgive for Jesus' sake, refused to extend my hand and stared. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled up within me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I now going to ask for more?" Say that one again. Jesus had died for this man. Was I now going to ask for more? If you can't forgive, especially someone who seeks it from you, you are asking for more than Jesus asked, and you are demanding more than what Jesus gave. And the saddest irony is, you will be the one who walks away enslaved, not the one seeking your forgiveness. "Lord Jesus," I prayed, this is her words again, "Lord Jesus, I prayed in my heart, forgive me and help me to forgive this man. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer, 'Jesus,' second time, 'I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness for him.' And as I took this man's hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, it seemed as though a current of energy seemed to pass from me to him, and in my heart sprang up love for this stranger, and joy overwhelmed me." That, beloved, is the gospel. It's not a category. It's not a doctrine left naked on a page. It is the way of the cross. When we die to one another because Christ died for one another, because Christ has died for us, and we exchange freely what we have received freely, and the church on earth becomes a portrait of the church in heaven, which is perfectly now in love, reconciliation, and hope. So I want to ask again, as I conclude, have you seen a good movie lately? Have you been to the theater of love, reconciliation, and hope? Have you done on your part what you need to do? Have you received from others what they have tried to do? Are you striving for the peace of Jerusalem? If the question was playfully asked earlier, how do you kill a church? Do you know how you heal a church and build a church? Love, reconciliation, and hope. Let's pray. Lord, we marvel at your love for us, a love that is manifest at the cross, a love that is manifest in the church, which is a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope. We marvel at the story of this man in 1 Corinthians 5 who did such a heinous and horrible, sinful thing. We marvel that you granted him repentance in his heart and that he sought to return to the church. What a beautiful thing. And we marvel, Lord, at the Corinthians' unwillingness to reconcile, to forgive, and to restore. And we don't marvel as those who accuse them. We marvel as those who accuse ourselves because we know, O Lord, that the same pride and bitterness bears up evil fruit in our hearts at times as well. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to be so honest with ourselves and with you that if there are things that we need to do to seek other people's forgiveness, that we would be eager to do them. We're reminded to do this every week at the supper. And if there are people with whom we have something to do, those who we have felt offended by or harmed by, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be eager to run to them and to talk to them and not simply about them. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us as well in our hearts to have such eagerness to forgive, that we would be protective of one another, and that we would be willing even to take up our own crosses, die to ourselves, and follow Jesus by forgiving and restoring those who need it. Lord, we recognize that the church, that the world, loves to see a good movie. What do they see when they look at us? Do they see a theater of love, reconciliation, and hope? If there are any ways, O Lord, in which that is not the case, then grant us, even me, the repentance that is needed, but cause us to be on earth, O Lord, what we are in heaven, which is righteous, pure, and holy in Christ, perfected in love, perfected in hope, perfected in reconciliation. All these things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.